Before I offer the second lesson, I'd like to offer two comments. First, it's amazing to me that given our seating arrangements, how many of you find your normal pew? And in terms of the balcony, it's pretty much like you never left. Also, I want to assure you, as your pastor of almost 21 years, I've never stood in this pulpit and preached somebody else's sermon. You may have seen the article on the front page of the New York Times and the conversations that are going around on social media about sermon plagiarizing. I've never used someone else's sermon. I've never stolen an illustration without attributing it. But I can tell you someone has taken mine. Years ago, Jim McCluskey went to visit his brother, his brother's church. And that was back in the days when preachers would put last week's sermon out in the narthex in printed form. That's how long ago it was. Or that's how long I've been here. And Jim picked up a sermon to read on the airplane on the way back as he left church that day. And at the very top of the sermon, it said, "The ideas for this sermon I attribute to Dave Davis, pastor of Nassau Church. He preached it at the Institute of Theology, Princeton Theological Seminary," and he gave the date. It wasn't the ideas. It was the sermon word for word. Now, in defense of the Southern Baptists about whom the article was about, sermon plagiarizing and websites that have complete sermons that people can download, illustrations that people can get, as someone who's studied preaching my whole life, it's not that uncommon. Both the resources and the plagiarism is more common than you would like to think. And in defense of the Southern Baptists, in our Presbyterian church, there are Presbyterian pastors every year who lose their jobs for plagiarizing sermons. So, felt like I needed to confess to you that I have not preached anybody else's sermon. Lauren, neither has Lauren. Or Mark. Joyce, we're not so sure. Joyce McKeegan Walker, a former staff member of Nassau Church in worship with us today. As we turn back to 1 Samuel this morning, I would like to invite you to take your seat, take your place in the theater that's about to be created by the reading of the biblical text from 1 Samuel. Think a ways back in time, the last time maybe you were in the theater, maybe the last time you saw a play here at Princeton at MacArthur Theater, and after a quick dinner in town and a rush to get to the theater, you find your seats minutes before the house lights dim and the curtain goes up. And just before the curtain goes up, as you try to shift gears from getting there to being there, you take a few deep breaths to try to clear the fog after a crazy busy day. And because you don't even remember the name of the play, frankly, or what it's about, much less what it's about, you leaf through the playbill looking for some notes, some snippets, something to help you prepare for what you're about to experience on the stage. When it comes to your upcoming experience of 1 Samuel, the reading of 1 Samuel chapter 28, consider me something of your playbill, some character notes. First, there is Saul, King Saul. King Saul has long ago fallen out of favor with the Lord. Saul was first introduced to Scripture's stage as the most handsome of men, who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, both in size and in beauty. He had been anointed ruler over Israel. He did have a rather inauspicious beginning to his reign as the royal selection process came to an end. Saul was trying to hide over in a corner with the suitcases. Time and time again, as the story is told, Saul was not being obedient to the Lord's command. Saul's missteps had religious implications, military implications, and moral implications. One notable example of disobedience stands out, notable not because of the magnitude of disobedience, but notable because it reflects the epitome of the conundrum of war and violence and God's perceived role in these ancient pages. According to 1 Samuel, Saul disobeyed the Lord in not completely destroying the Amalekites. Not only did he not completely destroy them, his people kept the best of the sheep and the cattle as spoils of battle. Samuel doesn't mince words with Saul. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel because you did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. Samuel. That brings us to the second note. Samuel was the faithful judge of Israel, who was something of an overseer of the people's desire to have a king. Saul, of course, was that king. Samuel was God's chief communicator in the relationship with Saul. It was Samuel who continually reminded the king that Saul and God were not on such good terms. And just prior to the coming scene, Samuel dies. And in the aftermath of Samuel's death, things for Saul were just getting worse. But Samuel was about to make one more appearance. This time, it was from the grave. Last and probably least, we will encounter the character known in the tradition as the Witch of Endor. She's referred to in the various translations as a medium, or the woman with the spirit. The Hebrew term is translated ghost wife. In communicating with the dead, the medium practiced a form or a ritual that was unacceptable according to the laws and the rituals of the people of Israel. Unacceptable before the God of Abraham and Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Rachel, Leah. In fact, the practice of spirituality or channeling or seancing or witchcraft, whatever it was, it had been outlawed by a decree from the king, King Saul himself. So the story drips with irony as Saul, in a move of ultimate desperation, goes to see the forbidden witch of Endor. 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter, beginning at the verse numbered 3. Hear the word of God. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Saul had expelled the mediums and the wizards from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, not by dreams or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go to her and inquire of her." His servants said to him, "There's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes and went there, he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night. And he said, Saul said, "Consult a spirit for me and bring up for me the one whom I named to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know that what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the wizards from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he answered, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Have no fear. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the ground." Saul said to her, "What is his appearance?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." So Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did obeisance. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you just as the Lord spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out the Lord's fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you today. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And the Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. The woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Your servant has listened to you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also listen to your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you. Eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." Saul refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he got up from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house. She quickly slaughtered it. She took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened cakes. And she put them before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. This is the word of the Lord. It's a tragic play, really. King Saul, in all of his frailty, having collapsed in fear, he was given the royal treatment by the woman of Endor. Far from his people, the chosen people of God, far from the trappings of royalty, far from his own family and his warrior sons, and most important, far from God. Yet he was given a banquet prepared by a religious outcast who treated him like a king. A fatted calf was prepared like the one offered to the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke. A banquet like those described in the parables of Jesus. And in the wider narrative, clearly Saul is going away into the night to his own death in battle. The woman of Endor prepared a last supper for him. A bit of kindness and grace from the hands of one he himself condemned. A last supper for a now insignificant, disobedient, fear-wrecked king. A meal with the voice of Samuel still hanging in the ear in a ghost of Christmas past kind of way. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? The Lord has done to you just as the Lord spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand because you did not obey the voice of the Lord." Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. Because you did not obey. You did not obey. And no, there's no ethical, moral kudos, disclaimer tossed Saul's way for not carrying out what Samuel himself calls the fierce wrath of God. The Shakespearean-like exclamation point is clear. You did not obey. I didn't waste my time this week visiting that Rent a Sermon, Grab an Illustration, Here's Your 3 Points website that I mentioned from the newspaper earlier. If I did, I'm not sure there would be anything for 1 Samuel 28 and the woman of Endor. But if there was, I'm guessing that the material would offer a stirring indictment of alternative forms of spirituality, some kind of takedown of the spiritual flea market of the day and the mediums and the palm readers and witchcraft and probably even yoga. That would be the easier, low-hanging sermon fruit, perhaps. But the woman of Endor plays such a minor role in this unfolding drama. And for that matter, she's the only bit of grace on the stage. The more compelling aspect, the more intriguing, maybe even faith-boggling part, the theological grist that you just can't ignore is the ultimate divide between Saul and the God who made him king. That seemingly irreparably broken relationship between God and Saul played in the context of a sacred page full of battle, violence, death, sacrifice, and that ever-challenging character of God. And Old Testament dramas like this one resist simple truth, or the verse highlighted in your Bible, or the catchy sermon title lifted from a website. They resist preachers like me trying to make you feel better about all the theological complexity. And here in the 28th chapter of 1 Samuel, the text resists me giving you an easy answer when it comes to the silence of God. Earlier in the scene, as Saul was surrounded by the Philistines, he was, perhaps understandably, overcome with fear and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer, not by dreams, not by Urim, or by prophets. The voice of the Lord was intentionally silent. It seems to me that the preacher, the reader, the audience in the hearing and experience of this text cannot really avoid this theater of the silence of God. Saul's relationship with God had long since deteriorated into nothingness at best, animosity and wrath at worst. Yet in the depth of a present crisis, Saul calls back, no answer, no word, nothing from God. But the truth is, that perceived silence is a hauntingly honest portrayal of human nature, human history, human life. Time and time again, when faced with the apocalyptic crises of life, or the broader despair of the world's plight, or a collapsed high-rise building that's now a graveyard, the people of God have to ponder the apparent silence of God. Saul's not the only one. The biblical tradition's own conclusion regarding Saul and his relationship with God is quite clear. Clear, at least, in 1 Chronicles, the 10th chapter and verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. He consulted a medium seeking guidance and did not seek the guidance from the Lord. Actually, chronicler, according to the story, before Saul went in costume to the medium, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer. And the words of Samuel still echo, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, because you did not obey, you did not. Your unfaithfulness. Poor old Saul. Have you ever been to the theater and chuckled during the curtain call when the audience boos the villain? This morning, it's not clear whether to boo poor old Saul or just to cry for him. And the best theater, the best plays, are the ones where something of the play continues a bit in your mind, in your ears, in your imagination, as you head out to the street to encounter the world once again. The best theater, the best plays are the ones where something of the play continues in your mind, in your ears, in your imagination as you head out into the street to encounter the world once again. It's not just the musical that gives you a takeaway that keeps playing in your heart. The best theater keeps simmering, even for a moment. Some preachers, some traditions, and some listeners prefer easy answers when it comes to questions about God, the life of faith, hard parts of Scripture, and a relationship with God that sometimes runs the risk of crumbling a bit. I, for one, I'm willing to let the questions simmer a bit. This drama that is life and God and God's call to faithfulness. Let the voice of Samuel continue to echo a bit as you turn to head out to the street and face the world this morning. Because you did not. You did not. Your unfaithfulness. The apocalyptic turmoil of the world may bring questions about the silence of God indeed. But the apocalyptic turmoil of the world, the plight of the world, and your in the world and your place in mine, it ought to stir your desire for faithfulness and obedience. The plight of the world and your place in it ought to stir your desire for faithfulness and obedience to the living God. Every step along the way out there ought to reflect something of your relationship to God. As you allow this drama to simmer, to continue a bit in your mind, in your ears, in your sacred imagination, in your life, in your faith, as you head to the street, before you get too far, the echo of another voice can be heard. Another echo in this drama about life and faithfulness in God that you and I are called to live. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God proves God's love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we still did not, while we were yet unfaithful. Because of our unfaithfulness, yet Christ died for us. Christ still for us. For you. Thanks be to God.